You'll turn to Galatians chapter 5 this morning, Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to start off with a little bit of Bible trivia today. The Bible, when it was originally written by the apostles and by the prophets, they did not divide their writings into chapters and verses. So nobody in the first century said, turn to Galatians chapter 5. It was written in a one big block of text, just like you would write a letter today. You wouldn't divide your letter up into chapter 1, at least most of us wouldn't, chapter 2, chapter 3. It would just be a single letter, paragraphs and whatnot. But and that's how the apostles and the prophets, basically how they wrote it. And for most of church history, the Bible has been copied and printed without verses or chapters. The addition of chapter divisions in the Bible was the work of one man, a man named Stephen Langton, and he did that in the early 1200s. And the first use of chapter divisions was actually the very first English translation of the Bible. So the Wycliffe translation of the Bible in 1382 is the very first time that we ever have any chapter divisions. And of course, the chapters and the verse divisions are very, very helpful in locating specific passages. Can you imagine going to Genesis, which has 50 chapters, and saying, turn to the middle of Genesis and find the story of Abraham and Lot. And you could maybe narrow it down, but it makes it a whole lot easier to say, turn to Genesis chapter 18 or Genesis chapter 19. And but as helpful as they are, they're not inspired. So by that I mean, God did not give chapter divisions. They are something that have been added in later by men. And I mention that little bit of Bible trivia partially because the chapter divisions affect the passage before us today. I mentioned last week that I think the chapter could have been divided in a better place. I think verse 1 of chapter 5 would have been better placed at the end of chapter 4 and then starting chapter 5 with what is currently verse 2, because the statement there in the beginning of chapter 5 is Paul's conclusion to the teachings that run throughout chapters 3 and 4. And it is, in fact, it is the conclusion to that whole illustration he used about Sarah and Hagar. And so let's read this passage there. And recognizing that this is a, verse 1 is a conclusion sentence. It's also a transition. It begins to set up the rest of what he is saying there and the rest of the teachings of this book. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. As I said, verse 1 of chapter 5 really is a conclusion to what Paul has said there about the bond of woman and the free woman, the son of promise, the son of the flesh. And so he says, now, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are the inheritors of the promise. We are sons of the promise of God. We are not saved according to the flesh. We are not saved according to our own efforts. We are saved according to the promises of God. And so he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Some of the other translations, I think, have a nice phrasing in this verse. They say it was for freedom that Christ made us free. If you are in Christ, you are truly free. You have been delivered from the bondage of sin. You have been rescued from the condemnation of death. You have been set free from the curse of the law. You have been emancipated from the taskmaster of the old covenant. You have been redeemed from the slavery of idolatry. You are free. This is the whole point of chapters 3 and 4. In Christ, you are free. We are no more under the pedagogue, the taskmaster. But now we are sons. We have been, Christ is born of a woman, made under the law to redeem us out from under, to buy us out of the bondage to the law. We are no longer slaves, but we are sons and daughters. We are in Christ, are free. And Jesus set us free so that we can live in freedom. Remember, the Galatians had come out of been delivered from the bondage of sin and the bondage of idolatry, and now they were threatening to go back, and they were drifting back into slavery, the slavery to the law. And Jesus freed us so that we can live in freedom. He did not set us free from one slavery to chain us up into another. He set us free from all fault systems of salvation. His death does not just save from a wicked lifestyle. His death does not just save from idolatry. His death does not just save from a hopeless religious system. His death frees from all that cannot save. His death frees from everything that enslaves us in sin. Whether it be self-righteousness or self-destruction, Jesus' death frees us. Whether it be religious or secular slavery, Jesus' death frees us. Whether it be theological slavery or atheistic slavery, His death frees us. Whether it be the popular slavery of the world, of the culture at large, or whether it be a cultic minority slavery, Jesus' death frees you from everything that cannot save. It frees you from sin and all that condemns. His death is sufficient, fully sufficient, to save from sin, death, and hopelessness. If you are in Christ, you have been set free from everything that would enslave. And he says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I mean, why would you possibly go back to slavery or any of the marks of slavery? Why would you return to that? I mean, can you imagine in the late 1800s, a former slave taking his grandchildren to the fields where he was held captive and fondly remembered the beatings and the shame and the starvation and the abuse? Can you imagine him wanting to go back under the lash of the foreman and chaining himself up again to a master? I mean, would he go to that place where he was once held slave and pick up any of those trappings and take them home with him? Would he chain his ankles to the bed every night? Would he put the whipping post in his front yard? Of course not. He's not going to go back to any of those things of slavery. It's ridiculous. It's almost offensive. Why would anyone who has been set free from a far worse slavery want to go back into slavery? Why would you reject your freedom in Christ and sell yourself to another slave master? I mean, really, reading between the lines here, I think we can assume Paul is kind of implying, do you really think that the slave master of the law is going to be a better slave master than self-indulgence? Do you think the slave master of religion is going to be kinder than the slave master of pleasure? Because they were living in all of their idolatry, living carnal lives, lives for their own pleasure, for their own satisfaction. Now they're going and they're placing themselves under a law that is full of discipline, full of self-denial, full of restriction. Do you really think that law is that bondage to that hopeless system is better than bondage to the hopeless system they were in before? Stand fast. Stay put in that liberty that is yours. Don't turn from the bondage of idolatry to the bondage of the law. Don't turn from secular self-righteousness to religious self-righteousness. Reject all promises of righteousness or salvation except the promise that Jesus is all your righteousness and all your salvation. And this is why Jesus frees us, is he is all of our righteousness. He is all of our salvation. We are free in Christ because we do not have to save ourselves. And really what is at stake here is more than just different opinions about beliefs and religion. I mean, we are talking about much greater things than whether or not you think teenagers should have smartphones. We're not talking about whether you think the churches should sing only old hymns or new songs. The stakes here are the very highest. These are not just some little trivial kind of in-house discussion. This is the matter of salvation. So that Paul says in beginning this book that they had come to them preaching another gospel that was in actuality not good news at all. They were preaching a false gospel that did not bring salvation, brought condemnation. And what we are dealing with here is a matter of salvation. So that if you perform any ritual or any action to bring you salvation, then Jesus will not save you. That's what he says in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The biblical gospel, it is an all or nothing gospel. You trust Jesus and Jesus alone for the entirety of your salvation, or you do not trust Jesus at all. If you trust in anything, however trivial, however good, as essential to your salvation, you deny Jesus and refuse his salvation. That's what he's saying. Christ will profit you nothing. You are rejecting Christ's salvation by relying on anything else to have any part in your salvation. And the specific issue here, as we've seen through this book, is the keeping of the law, and particularly the ritual of circumcision. This mark, this identifier of those who were Jews, of all of those who were descended from Abraham, as we went through this in chapter 3 a little bit, that Abraham was commanded of God to be circumcised, and he later says in the Old Testament that if you are not circumcised, you're not part of the people of God. That was the issue. The Jews are coming to Galatia saying, if you're going to really be of Christ, you're really going to be saved, you not only have to trust Christ for your salvation, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep all of the Old Testament law. Is that was the issue. And Paul is not opposed to the practice itself of circumcision. I mean, if you remember, in the book of Acts, Paul had Timothy circumcised. And that happened in Galatia. He's not opposed to the ritual itself. Rather, he is opposed to circumcision in any other ritual that is being relied on as a means of salvation. If you are trusting this to be righteous, then Christ profits you nothing. Church attendance is a good thing. Church attendance is a biblical obligation of all Christians. Yet church attendance as a means of salvation is an evil thing. Church attendance will accomplish nothing if you rely on it to make you saved. And anyone who believes that church attendance must be added to Jesus for their salvation is not saved. That's what he's saying there. If you add anything as necessary for salvation, then Jesus does not save you. Anyone who believes baptism after trusting Jesus is necessary for salvation is not saved. Anyone that believes keeping the law, observing the Sabbath, tithing, soul winning, participating in the Lord's Supper, or any other good thing must be done. If they believe that this must happen to be really saved, then that person is not saved. This is, as I said, the stakes here are the highest, because it is a matter of, are you saved or not? Are you trusting wholly in Jesus, or are you rejecting him to trust in your own effort? And there is no in-between. Now, let me pause here, and let me give a very necessary, and I admit it's a very fine distinction, and it seems small even as in practice as we talk about it. And frankly, something that I've struggled with in wrestling through, how do I best talk about this? How do I best communicate it? Because it seems to be almost splitting hairs. But in reality, the difference is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And so what Paul is saying here is that if you are trusting anything else to save you, you are not saved. However, Paul is not saying that faith doesn't have any evidence, doesn't have any fruit. He is not saying that, as he says in Romans, he asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's not saying, therefore, just go and live however wicked, whatever wicked life you want to, because you're trusting Jesus alone. We cannot make a leap from, we only trust Jesus, to, I live however I please. In fact, Paul would say that's going back into bondage. And what happens is genuine faith works itself out, but faith is not at all dependent on working itself out. Let me kind of work through that. Faith without works is dead. Book of James. The Bible does not contradict itself. It does not contradict Paul's teaching here that only faith without works saves. The difference is the relationship of works to justification. What is the relationship of our work to being made righteous? Faith, and faith alone, receives righteousness. If soon as I try to add anything into it, soon as I try to add any effort, any work, any response, any good thing to my faith to be righteous, it's no longer faith. It is, in fact, a rejection of faith. We are only justified by faith. We are entirely justified by faith. So that when we, by faith, trust Christ to forgive us, we are made fully righteous. To give you a theological term, it's the doctrine of imputation. You find that in the book of Romans. Paul uses that word a couple times. What that means is Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. It's like a bank account. I have an imaginary bank account that has an imaginary $1 million in it. I impute that $1 million into your bank account. I take it out of this one, place it in that one, and now it is your credit. It is your $1 million. Righteousness, this process of receiving Christ's righteousness at salvation is that. When we trust Christ for salvation, he gives us his perfect, entire, eternal righteousness. It is a total righteousness. And so we are entirely justified by faith. And out of that saving faith, now works flow. So that works are the expression of saving faith. Works are the evidence of saving faith. But work has no part in justification. Work has nothing to do with you being made righteous. So that if someone says you are not saved because you do not or have not done this thing, then that person is teaching a false gospel. So that if someone says your salvation requires you to live in a righteous way, to be righteous, that person is preaching a false gospel. If someone defines faith as the active obedience to a law or a ritual or a liturgy, that person is teaching a false gospel. Salvation is either entirely accomplished by Jesus on the cross, or it is accomplished entirely by the deeds of the person. That's it. Those are the only options. Jesus saves you completely, or you save you. And what Paul says here is that anything that puts 1 ounce of responsibility for salvation upon the person is a false gospel. If there's anything you must do, should do, could do, ought to do, will do to be saved, it is a false gospel. It is entirely of faith. And that faith will then become evident. And the difference here is one of positioning. So if we can draw this out, we have three things. We have faith, righteousness, works. The biblical truth is that faith receives righteousness, which is worked out. The unbiblical truth is faith and works receive righteousness. And if we get works anywhere in front of or as necessary to righteousness, it's a false gospel. If righteousness is at all dependent on our works, it is a false gospel. And so what he says here is that circumcision and no other part of the Mosaic law save you. If you imagine that they do, or any other work, if you imagine that any of these things save you, they profit you nothing. Christ profits you nothing. Excuse me. He does not save you if you're trusting something else. And the reason that the law cannot save, verse 3, is I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Circumcision and no other part of the Mosaic law can save, because if you bind yourself to one part of the law, you're bound to keep all of it. You say, I want to come under this part of the Mosaic covenant, but not that. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't piecemeal it. So that if the dietary commands of the law are needed for your salvation, then all of the law is needed. If honoring the Sabbath is needed for your salvation, so is making sacrifice in the temple. The law is a unit which cannot be divided into parts as necessary and unnecessary. So if you have to keep any of Moses' law for salvation, you have to keep all of Moses' law for salvation. And at that point in time, you're bound under the condemnation of the law, which if you remember, as we saw in chapter 3, that the law is a curse, because it curses everyone that does not abide in it to do it perfectly. As James says, if we keep the whole law and offend in one point, we're guilty of all. So as we were going through chapter 3, you may remember, if you keep the Sabbath day all of your life perfectly, and yet at one time you have a dishonorable thought, or you have a thought in your mind that does not show proper honor and reverence to your father and mother, then you are guilty under the law and condemned. The law only serves to condemn, never to make righteous. And he says, as he goes on here, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And here's the terrible reality. Not only when you try to earn your salvation do you deny Christ, but you dishonor and you blaspheme him. He says that Christ has become of no effect. You have rejected his grace. You have said your work is worthless. And the most common gospel teaching in the world is that Jesus died to make you able to earn your righteousness. And I mean that seriously. That is the most common teaching of the gospel in the world. Jesus died so you can be able to earn righteousness. There are other variations. Some say that Jesus died to just fix up your mistakes in righteousness. Some say that Jesus died to show you how to live righteous. All of these are horrible lies. They will condemn you. Jesus does not make it possible for you to become righteous. Jesus makes you righteous. That is a glorious reality. Jesus makes you righteous. He gives you His righteousness, and anything would suggest that you have to play your part in salvation is horrible blasphemy against God. It sounds good. It sounds pious. I mean, God helps those that help themselves, right? Except for it's rubbish. Christ, the biblical teaching is you are not righteous. As Isaiah 60, I think it's 66 says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best of our righteousness is a nasty, disgusting, used up piece of cloth that nobody even wants to touch. We have no righteousness to bring to God. We are convicted as guilty, as sinners. You're that leper condemned to a slow, horrible death, but it's only when you acknowledge you can do nothing to heal your disease that Jesus gives you His forgiveness. But if you come to Him and say, I can do part of this, some of this, most of this, you're saying, Jesus, you didn't do it all. You didn't do enough. I've got something I have to do. But when you come to Him and say, I can't do it, I can't save myself, I cannot make myself righteous, when you acknowledge your inability, you cry out to Him to forgive you, to heal you, He does that. He saves, He cleanses, He transforms, He reconciles, He forgives, He makes you completely righteous. But if you think that that your salvation is somehow dependent on your effort, you have cast away the grace of God. That's what he says there at the end of verse 4. You are fallen from grace. It's actually used in times of men untying mooring lines on a ship. They untie it and they throw it onto the dock. You've cast it away. You've rejected it. You are loosed from grace. Now, Paul is not teaching. He's not giving a warning here that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. That would, in fact, deny everything that Paul has been teaching. Because if you can lose your salvation by something you do or don't do, then that makes your salvation dependent on something you do or don't do. He's teaching instead that there are two methods, and only two methods, for, I'll say, attempting salvation. There's personal merit or faith in Jesus. So righteousness either comes by the works of the law or the grace of God. To use the analogy from chapter 4, it is either comes by the flesh or by promise. You can't have it both ways. If salvation is at all of the flesh, it is not at all of promise. If it is at all of works, it is not at all of grace. And so he says here, don't cast away. That's the command we must read in this. Don't cast away the grace of God. Don't turn from it and imagine you can do it yourself. Trust in Jesus alone to rely on Him alone to bring you full salvation. And what we are talking about here in this consideration of works and grace are two different measuring systems. How many seconds are in a foot? How high is red? What's the temperature of a mile? How many parsecs does it take to make the Kessel run? It's a completely different measuring system. What does perfume sound like? You see, we're talking about two different, entirely different things that do not at all work with one another. I cannot measure righteousness by works. All I can do by works is measure guilt. It is by grace that righteousness comes. Those trying to be righteous by keeping the law are really, they're attempting to measure the voltage of a minute. It's exactly the wrong thing that will never accomplish the intended goal. Ultimately it ends up nonsense and it cannot be done. And then he goes on and he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And I really, I don't have any time to explore verse 5 here. But Paul's going to come back to this in this letter, so we're going to work our way back around to it in weeks ahead. But some have misunderstood Paul's teachings here, especially in Galatians, to be a denial of any need for obedience or self-discipline, of restriction, of commands. And that's foolishness. That's not what Paul is doing. And you read any part of his letters, and in fact, in just a few verses, we're going to see it here in Galatians, Paul's letters are filled with commands. Paul is not teaching lawlessness. So don't read any of this, that you cannot earn your salvation, as therefore I go out and it doesn't matter what I do. Rather, Paul is teaching a different kind of obedience. And one of the differences of this obedience is the power behind it. The one who does not understand the gospel attempts to obey God out of his own personal ability. He goes out and says, I can do this. I have the strength, the discipline, the willpower, the mindset, the fortitude, whatever it may be. I have the system and I can do this. The one who understands the gospel recognizes that he has no personal ability to obey, but God has given his Holy Spirit that enables obedience. So the one who understands the gospel says, I can't obey, but he doesn't stop there. I can't obey, but God is working in me, giving me the ability to obey. God is producing in me this necessary obedience. So that true faith produces spirit-dependent, spirit-empowered obedience that goes out to obey the impossible commands of God in the unstoppable power of God. Let me give you one very quick example in this. Paul says just a little bit later that we are to love one another. In verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we really get thinking seriously about that command, summarizes all of the commands of God, love your neighbor as yourself. If we're really honest with that command, it's impossible. We cannot do it. And yet, as Christians, as Paul is also going to say here in just a little bit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. In Christ, because we have received the Holy Spirit of adoption, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to go out and to practice and to live in this kind of impossible, nearly incomprehensible love. But we cannot imagine that at all, that it is our own ability that has done it. Rather, we continually recognize I'm reliant upon Christ to be working in me, and any love that comes out of my life is a result of his working in me. That's part of what Paul is pointing at here, is that we, through the Spirit, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to go out and to wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit for faith to work by love, as he says at the end of verse 6 there. We are ultimately totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so I'd ask you this morning, as you think through these things, first and foremost, have you received his salvation? Are you trusting, relying only in and totally in Christ for salvation? Are you relying on anything to make you righteous, to make you pleasing to God, to get you into heaven? Or are you trusting Jesus and Jesus only? You that have trusted him, are you living in the liberty that is yours? Are you living in the freedom? Are you binding yourself to some unnecessary system, thinking that it will make you more righteous or more godly? Forsake all those old trappings of former slavery. Have nothing to do with the frauds that present you a gospel of your own work. As we sang, run to Christ. Run to Christ for salvation. Cling to Christ throughout your Christian life. Rely fully on his Spirit to enable you to obey. So when you look at the commands of the New Testament, look at them and say, I can. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me.